I'm the United Reformed Church, where I'm an associate minister, and also from your brothers and sisters at Westminster Seminary. We're thankful for Carl's many years of service for us on the board, and thank you for all your prayers and support. We're grateful for that. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. You'll find the passage for this evening, Deuteronomy 29. And I've been debating about just how much of this to read. And I think I'll start with verse 16, so we have some sense of the context. We're really going to focus on the one verse this evening, in Deuteronomy 29:29. God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, unchanging word. Deuteronomy 29, starting with verse 16 from the English Standard Version. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God, Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book, in this book of the law. The next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zebulun, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless this word and may he write his word on our hearts, as he's promised to do in the new covenant, that we might all know him from the least of us to the greatest. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, this is Reformation Day. It's about as close, I suppose, in some ways, as we come in a Reformed and Presbyterian setting to a High Holy Day. This is when we remember God's faithfulness, as was ably pointed out for us earlier on in this service. God's faithfulness to us in delivering us out of a long darkness in the church. And it's hard, perhaps, for us to imagine, because we just sort of hear these things every year, and we hear them, I trust, every Sabbath, every Lord's Day, as the law and the gospel are faithfully proclaimed and the scriptures are exposited. We may just take it for granted that, well, this, of course, this is the way things are and the way they ought to be. Perhaps we assume that that's the way they've always been, but they were not that way. There was a time when it was very hard to hear somebody actually preach the Word of God, And it was even harder to find somebody to preach the Word of God faithfully. It was very difficult to find someone to explain the distinction between the law and the gospel, that the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. And the gospel says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The church was in a great darkness for a very long time in the providence of God. I'm not saying there was no truth or no gospel, but it was certainly not easy to find the gospel. There was a great deal of confusion, as was witnessed in the life of Martin Luther himself. And what he discovered, as we heard already this evening, when he finally came to understand that language about the justice of God, the righteousness of God, was that there is a difference between the righteousness that is within us and the righteousness that is credited to us. And the righteousness by which we can stand before God must be a perfect righteousness, because that's what his law demands, because that's what his innate justice demands. And Jesus Christ satisfied that righteousness for us. And all that he did is credited to us. And so it is, when we believe, as if we had done everything he did. And so we are, as we heard this evening, very well summarized by the statement from the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. But the basis of all of this, the formal cause of our argument with the medieval church, with the Tridentine Roman church, particularly, was the final, sole, unique authority of the Word of God. At the end of the day, it was from the Word that we learned the gospel, and not from the traditions that had developed over the medieval church. It was from the Word that we learned the law. Now, to be sure, we have the law in our conscience, and we have the law even in nature, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and Romans 2. But the moral law by which we are bound to live is that which is written in his Word and summarized for us in his Word. And that's the charter of our Christian faith and our Christian life. We said particularly to the Roman Communion, but also to the Anabaptists. You may not be aware of that, but in the 1520s, the Anabaptists mocked us for standing on the Word of God alone as the sole authority for faith and life. Because they said, no, you Reformed ministers in particular, you are ministers of the dead letter. We have a continuing revelation. In fact, one of them even argued, and those of you who've studied a little theology may find this familiar, one of them even argued that the Bible becomes the Word of God when it becomes the Word of God to us, particularly individually, existentially. It's a famous Swiss, ostensibly, allegedly, self-professedly Reformed theologian who taught that through much of the 20th century to great and devastating effect in the churches all over the world. So we've been battling the notion that there are other sources of truth outside of the Word of God for a very long time. We've been battling the notion that we can add to the Word of God, or that we have ongoing revelation, for a very long time. We battled in the 16th century, the 17th century. There were groups that popped up to claim to receive continuing revelation, or 18th century groups, and then we're very familiar with some 19th century groups, aren't we? There were Mormons and other groups who claimed to receive continuing revelation, and of course Rome itself claims to receive continuing revelation. Whenever a council meets, or whenever a pope speaks ex cathedra, which is not very often, by the way, but whenever these things happen, these are effectively continuing revelation. One Roman theologian said it would have been better, in fact, if God had never given us a Bible, and that way we wouldn't be so confused. We could just follow the church and we would know. The business of Roman Catholics reading the Bible is a very recent thing, please don't assume or think that it's always been that way. That's only after Vatican II, only after the early 1960s. God's people were not allowed to read Holy Scripture for a long time. And then even when we were allowed to read, many of us couldn't read. And so we live in some ways, however frustrated we may be with the state of things today, we should give thanks to God that most of us tonight are holding in our hands the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. in our own language. When William Tyndale first tried to put this into English out of the original languages, the Bishop of London said, no, you may not do it. And he didn't give permission for it to be done until after Tyndale had been martyred for the gospel. Now we have it on our phones and our iPads. It's an amazing thing. I probably have 25 translations on my phone. We ought to give thanks, and all of that's possible because of the courage, the faith of the Reformers, and of the blessing of God. And one of the verses to which they went time and again is this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. Now it has its own original context, and we need to pay attention to that, because in this book, particularly in Deuteronomy, God is renewing his complex covenant with national Israel. And there are two aspects to it which we see even in this chapter. There is the legal national covenant that he made with them that was temporary as a national people in for example, in verse 9, when he says in 29:9, therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. This was a peculiar promise to the national people that if they kept God's law in the land that he was giving them as they had gone through the desert, as they're entering into the promised land, that he would bless them. And you can see that also in verses 19 through 28 that I already read for you. The one who hears, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe. And Yahweh says to them, you are not safe. And he, as you heard, he threatens all kinds of judgment and calamity on them, such that even unbelievers will be able to look and see that these people were driven out of their land, and these people were abandoned, and their land was cursed because they abandoned their covenant that they had made with Yahweh and that he had made with them. And that's the legal aspect of this complex covenant that God made with Israel. But there's a gracious aspect as well. And both things are true at the same time. And you can see it in verse 13, for example, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So there he invokes the Abrahamic promise. I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. And this is the Abrahamic promise that gets repeated again and again throughout Holy Scripture. This is the promise that gets repeated in Jeremiah 31:33, when he promises the new covenant will not be like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I led them out of Egypt. What covenant will it be like? Well, you see in Jeremiah 31:33, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the covenant of grace. And of course, we know God was gracious to Israel because they broke the covenant even before the mediator came down the mountain with the terms of the covenant. And he didn't destroy them. He endured them. He put up with them. He was forbearing with them. And yet, there was clearly a legal aspect to this as well. And so this is obviously what makes studying the history of Israel and the covenant with Israel as a national people so difficult, because it is complicated or complex. It does have these two aspects to it. So we need to remember that as we meditate on these words, as he summarizes his teaching thus far, saying the secret things belong to Yahweh, our God. And it's important that we realize that there, when you know, of course, you see the small capital letters there. That English is a signal, those small capital letters, that Scripture is using God's covenant name, Yahweh, the name by which he wanted himself to be known to God's people. When he said, I will be your God and you will be my people, in that temporary national sense. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God. What belongs to us? The things that are revealed belong to us. And to whom? To our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So God's people are preparing to enter Canaan after 40 years of disobedience. And Yahweh makes in Deuteronomy 29 a prophecy of apostasy and exile. And in some ways, it's not entirely dissimilar to the kind of darkness that we witness even in the history of the post-canonical church. As gradually the light of the gospel dimmed, and the church did enter into, in certain important ways, a long period of darkness. The church continued to exist, and it continued to exist even in the midst of that darkness. But I don't mean, and I don't want you to think that there was some kind of parenthesis. But there was a period where, as I say, it was not easy to find a clear proclamation of the gospel. Not easy to find a clear, unequivocal proclamation of the word of God and of his grace. We became confused about what the nature of grace is. We began to define it as a kind of medicinal substance, because we were no longer defining it according to the word of God, but we were defining it according to other categories. So we thought of it as a kind of a stuff with which we are injected. And we came to define faith not as we do quite properly in the Westminster Standards, as resting and receiving and leaning and trusting, as we do in all of our Reformed confessions. But we defined it as a virtue that is within us, to which we contribute as we are sanctified. We said that faith exists to the degree that we are sanctified. And we said that God accepts us because we are sanctified. We said that we are justified because we are sanctified. And we're sanctified by grace and cooperation with grace. And so we came to say that we are saved by grace and cooperation with grace. So faith is no longer faith, grace is no longer grace. And salvation is a process, and particularly justification is a process. Now it may be true in the sense that certainly sanctification is a process, and it may be that it's true in the sense that salvation is a process. But we came to think of ourselves as gradually being justified because we're gradually being sanctified, so that nobody in this life is ever actually, ordinarily, right with God. And I want to let that sink in for just a moment. Nobody in this life is ever actually, they said, nobody in this life is ever actually, ordinarily, apart from a supernatural work of God, apart from a kind of second blessing reserved for very few, ever actually certain that they are right with God. Because they said, the minute you start thinking that you are right with God, you will lose your incentive to be good. The minute, they said, you begin to think that you are already right with God, you lose your incentive to be good. And that terrified them. And so they put you under what we would call a covenant of works in order that you might behave yourself. Because they completely forgot that the structure of the Christian faith is not that we are good in order that God might accept us, but that by his grace we seek to be good because we are accepted. Because Jesus was righteous for us. And his Holy Spirit has been given to us. And the same Spirit who raised him from the dead has also raised us from the dead, and is at work in us, conforming us to him, so that we have been renewed, we are united to Christ, and we are being sanctified by his grace, just as we were justified by his grace. And we only recovered those truths as we went back to the Word of God as the sole authority for faith and life. Yahweh was very blunt to Israel in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. I can almost hear a preacher saying these words, but to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. What Yahweh said to Israel is, in order to understand what I'm saying to you, really, fully, truly, you need to be born again. And until you are born again, you will not be able to see. And what we came to understand in the Reformation by his grace is that we are utterly and totally dependent on God's free, sovereign, unconditional grace for all that we have, and all that we believe, and all that we have, and all that we receive by his favor, earned for us by Christ. We are utterly and totally dependent on him. Just as Israel was, so are we. And that's why we keep going back to the Word of God, because we are dependent on him, not on the traditions of men. That's why we preach the gospel of free grace and free acceptance with God. Gracious justification, gracious sanctification that produces good works as a consequence of having been accepted, as a consequence of being sanctified. That's why we preach that, because it doesn't make sense to the natural man. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind, because it confounds. Because just as Jesus confounded the Pharisees, so Martin Luther confounded the authorities of his day. And so we need to confound the wise men and authorities and scholars of our day. I very much appreciated the prayer for the scandal, that we should reappreciate again the scandal of the gospel and the scandal of the Reformation and the scandal of free grace. Because there isn't any one of us in here this evening who stands before God because we are good people. We are all standing here tonight solely on the basis of all that Jesus did, which is reckoned to us. And so that's why we give ourselves over not to the secret things which belong to the Lord our God. There's actually a little pun here. The two words that he uses for secret and revealed actually rhyme. They're not the same words, but they're very similar words in the way that they sound. And the one belongs to Yahweh and the other belongs to us. What belongs to us is not what he has decided from all eternity. What belongs to us is what he has revealed. What does not belong is idolatry. People become idolaters when they want to know what God has not revealed. And how often does that describe you? I know it certainly describes me. Oh Lord, can't you just give me a little sneak peek about this upcoming meeting? And don't we, as we were talking about this morning in the morning service, don't we sometimes envy our Pentecostal friends who seem to know everything that the Lord is doing all of the time? Sometimes it's a temptation to dial one of them up and say, he never tells me anything. Would you find out about this for me and get back to me? But of course, they really don't know any more than we do. So children, when you hear people talking about the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, you just know that that's a way of talking, but they are, as one of my old elders used to say from southwestern Missouri, they're just talking. They mean well, but it's not really true. The Lord isn't really giving them secret messages. Everything you need to know about what the Lord thinks and what the Lord wants you to believe and what the Lord wants you to do, it's all in here. It's not a secret. It's not a trick. And there aren't two classes of Christians. And you need to know that this morning. One of the things from which the Reformation delivered us is the notion that there are two classes of Christians, those that have secret knowledge and those that don't. This was an ancient error which we can trace all the way back to the great Cappadocian theologian Basil the Great, who said to some of his opponents in the 4th century, well, we have a secret tradition that you people don't know about, and if you want to know what you ought to do, well, come worship with us and we'll tell you what the right stuff is. And that was a mistake. That's not true. We don't have any secrets. It's all public. It's all in the Word of God. That's why we say sola scriptura. That's a Latin phrase that means by or according to Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the sole rule for our Christian faith and our Christian life. So if someone says to you, well, I had a word from the Lord, you need to give me your car. You say, no. I mean, if you need help, I love you and I will try to help you in the Lord. But I don't accept your word from the Lord. Pat Robertson is not getting words from the Lord. It's a kind of, it's a subspecies, and I know this is going to sound harsh and strong, and so I understand that. So brace yourselves. But seeking to know what God is doing or thinking or planning apart from what he has revealed is a kind of idolatry. It's what idolaters do. Trying to manipulate God, trying to control God, trying to explore the future apart from what he's actually explicitly revealed. The secret things don't belong to you. What belongs to you is what I have revealed. And the amazing thing about Deuteronomy 29 is that he was absolutely explicit. You people are mostly unregenerate. You people are not going to obey. I'm ultimately going to kick you out of the land because you are going to disobey. But I have something for you. I have a new covenant that's coming. And that's the covenant to which I referred in Jeremiah 31 through 33. That I will pour out my spirit, and I will write my law, not on tablets of stone that can be broken when Moses throws them down, but on tablets of flesh. When I will bring into reality among God's people, those whom he has known and loved from all eternity, I will bring into reality all that he promised to Abraham. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So the secret things don't belong to us. The revealed things belong to us. What belongs to us? Two things, our forefathers said. The law and the gospel. That's what Luther discovered, is that he didn't know how to distinguish the law and the gospel, and so as a consequence, he had been under the law. He was trying to present himself to God on the basis of his cooperation with grace. And he realized, finally, over a period of years from 1513 to 1519, I might date Luther's breakthrough a little differently than my brother, but that's okay. In that period, and certainly his study of Romans was absolutely essential. As he's lecturing through the book of Romans, he's discovering that the righteousness by which we stand before God is not a righteousness that is wrought within us by grace and cooperation with grace. It's a righteousness that is accomplished outside of us, for us, and credited to us. And as he worked through the book of Galatians after that, he began to see, and then finally the Psalter again, he began to see the nature of faith. That faith is not a virtue that is worked within me by grace and cooperation with grace, as much as it is an empty hand that receives what Christ did. And what was it that enabled him to see that what he had been taught as a university student, and as a theological student, as a master's student, and even then, finally, as a doctor in the church, what is it that enabled him to see what the gospel is, what the truth is? It was the prayerful study of the Word of God through which God the Holy Spirit took away, as it were, the cold blood around his heart and replaced it with new life and true faith, by which he was able to see that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The gospel is one thing and the law is another relative to standing before God. And this is the conviction not only of Martin Luther, and I know some of you have been told, well, that's a Lutheran thing. And I'm here to tell you, if you think that, you are sadly misinformed and confused. That is a Reformed thing. And if you want, I'll talk to you for 2 or 3 hours, as long as you want, and I will give you the documentary evidence from the primary sources. Again and again and again, our theologians said, the law is one thing and the gospel is another. They agree in God, but they are two different principles. The law says do this and live, and the gospel says Christ has done for you. And you receive that by grace alone, through faith alone, and then you give yourself out of gratitude in union with Christ to the obedience of his holy law out of thankfulness as you seek to obey him according to his revealed law as the norm of the Christian life. Now not under a covenant of works, but under a covenant of grace. That was Calvin's confession. That was the confession in Heidelberg. That was the confession of Olivianus and of Ursinus and of Perkins. William Perkins says, until you know the distinction between law and gospel, you cannot begin to understand the Word of God. And all of our theologians in the 17th century, again and again and again, made that distinction. And that's what Luther discovered. The hidden things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. Forever. And the revealed things that belong to us and to our children are God's gospel and God's law. Against the secret, allegedly secret traditions of Rome, which are not. I study the early fathers. I study the medieval church. I study the Reformation, post-Reformation. And in the second century fathers, they don't know anything about a secret tradition received from the apostles. All they know is the word of God that they received from the apostles. And what they know is the gospel of free grace, a gospel of free acceptance with God by His grace alone through faith alone. And the standard of their faith is the word of God, which they summarized in what they called already the rule of faith. We don't have to set confessions and creeds over against Scripture. We use them as a summary of the Word of God. Their authority is the Word of God. We say what we say in the Apostles' Creed. We say what we say in the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. We say what we say in the definition of Chalcedon and in the Athanasian Creed and in the Westminster Standards and in the Heidelberg, the Canons, and the Belgic. We say what we say because we believe it summarizes the Word of God. And finally, the word is for His covenant people. God said to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. Now, little ones, I know it's late. I know you're tired. I know you're looking forward to getting out of this hot room and doing something more interesting. But I want you to know this. As you grow up, I want you to know that this is for you. This book is for you. This service is for you. The faith that we confess is for you. All that we believe, it's for mom and dad, it's for grandma and grandpa, and it's for you. It's yours. Because that's the way God, that's what God has promised. He said, I will be a God to your mom and dad, and I will be a God to you. And that's why we put the sign and the seal of the covenant on you, because you belong to the outward administration of God's people. And I want you with all my heart, and I know your mom and dad want this, and your grandma and grandpa, and your pastor, and your elders, we want you to receive all that's promised here, particularly and especially Jesus Christ, God's only begotten and eternally begotten Son. We want you to receive that and Him with all your heart, because He loves you. The faith is for God's people, for His covenant people, to whom He said, I will be a God to you and to your children. As I said, and I've already indicated, that the new covenant, Jeremiah says, is not like the covenant I made with Moses. It's not like the covenant I made with your forefathers, he said, when I led them out of Egypt. You need to mark that. The contrast in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, and even 34, is not between the new and Abraham. It's not between the new and Noah. It's between the new and Moses. Now, Moses is in the administration of the covenant of grace, but there were temporary things in Moses. And that's why we don't slaughter any lamb's children. You'll read about priests making offerings, burnt offerings of lambs and rams and goats and bulls and the like. That's all done. Jesus came and all of those bulls and goats, they're all done. We don't do that anymore. All the ceremonies are gone. That's why we don't have priests in our churches. Not because we're radicals and rebellious, but because Jesus Christ is our high priest. He satisfied the righteousness of God. He is the Lamb. He is the offering. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. He is everything that you want. He is everything that God promised. He did it all. Once for all, Hebrews says. Not to make a beginning for further sacrifices, but to put an end to all of the sacrifices. So if you're tempted tonight to go back to Rome, I'm telling you, it's like going back to Moses. Don't do it. It's going back to types and shadows. There are no more propitiatory offerings. There are no memorial offerings. And if you're a dispensationalist looking forward to the building of the temple, in the reestablishment of the priestly offerings, I say, you're just as bad as the Romanists. Repent and believe in the once-for-all finished work of Jesus. Amen. So we have the same problem with Rome that we have with our dispensational brothers. We love them all, but we want them to repent and believe in the one finished offering of Christ. And we trust that among them many actually do whatever they say with their lips. We have so much to be thankful for tonight as I bring this to a close. Because the Spirit is actually writing God's law and His gospel on our hearts even now through the foolishness of preaching. What a tremendous blessing it is to be a part of God's covenant of grace in which the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, who raised you and me from the dead, is at work in us. He's united us to Christ. He's transcribing His law on our hearts so that we are not what we shall be, but by His grace we are not what we were. And he is producing new life and true faith. And out of that new life and out of that true faith through which we are united by the Spirit to the risen Christ, He is producing in us new life. And that's the indication. That's how we take the last words of verse 29. That we may do all the words of this law, now not as the national people under any kind of a legal covenant, but we do it because we are in a covenant of grace. Not in order to present ourselves to God, not even in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, but because we have been justified, and because we are being sanctified. Let's give thanks briefly. Father, we are grateful tonight for all that You accomplished in our Lord Jesus. We know that the Reformers would be perhaps a little embarrassed by the attention that we pay them, but we are grateful for them too, insofar as they pointed us back to Jesus, our High Priest, and back to the only true, final Word of God. And so we bless You, Father, for Your faithfulness. And we pray that You would make us worthy of all that we have received, and that You would make us good stewards of all that we have received, for the honor of Your name, for the upbuilding of Your church, and for the salvation of all those for whom our Lord Jesus laid down His life. Hear our prayer, and be pleased to answer it to Your glory, for Jesus' sake.